Open with me to two places, if you would, please, this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6 and also in John's Gospel chapter 14. By the way, Andrew Burns is going to be teaching John 14 this coming Wednesday night as well on our Wednesday night Bible study, so we encourage you to come be a part of that. And I'm going to give you a little taste of it this morning because it introduces what we're going to talk about in Hebrews. Jesus was very concerned for the strength of his apostles, his disciples. And the reason was because he knew that their life was going to be difficult. He knew that they were going to face what appeared to be absolutely life-crushing trauma. In John 14, of course, this is the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. He is actually going to the cross within the next few hours. And it's interesting because here he is going to the cross, and on his mind is his friends, his disciples. He cares about his disciples, which is, of course, why he's going to the cross in the first place. But I think of the many things that would be on a person's mind when they're facing a death like that, like the cross. And yet on his mind is hope and strength and encouragement for his disciples. I want you to get a hold of that. I want you to, especially if you're a genuine disciple, I want you to sense in your heart that the Lord cares about your encouragement. You say, well, then why does he let me go through trauma? Well, why did he go through trauma himself? Why did he let his friends go through trauma? This is a broken world. But that doesn't mean he does not want us to listen carefully and to receive encouragement from him. And that's what he does. And in this section in John 14, we'll read down through verse 6, and I'm just going to make a couple of brief comments, because like I said, Andrew's going to be teaching on this on Wednesday anyway. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Pretty simple, straightforward. Do not let your heart be torn apart and troubled. That's tarasso is the Greek word for that's used here, to be torn apart. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. And believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to go prepare a place for you? I'm going ahead of you. I'm your forerunner. I'm going ahead of you. I'm going to do this. You're going to follow me. Would I have told you that if this were not true? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Well, of course, Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. He was just a guy who was at first hard to convince, like some people today. He said, "We don't have any idea what you're talking about, Lord. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "You already know me. You know the way." And Thomas thought he meant a map that will show you what to do and where to turn and how to get there. And Jesus said, "No, it's not a map, it's a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So I am the forerunner, and if you don't follow me and you try to get there on your own and blaze your own trail, you are never going to make it. "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And I'll let you read ahead. There's so much more in there, but not right now. Did you hear what I said? Not right now. Stop it. It's a great story. Read ahead and come to the Bible study on Wednesday night. Andrew's going to deal with this. I want to point out some things. Three things that will get us ready to hear the encouragement that's in Hebrews chapter 6. Because this last part of Hebrews 6 is so encouraging. But I want you to understand that God cares whether or not your heart is troubled. Listen just to a couple things from what he says, from what Jesus says here. Take note that our heart does tend to be troubled, and he says, I want you to nip it in the bud. Our heart tends to be troubled, but you can't just tell your heart not to be troubled unless you replace the thing your heart is thinking about. Because the thing your heart is thinking about is what's troubling it. And so he says, when he says, don't let your heart be troubled, he doesn't leave it at that. He says, instead of that, believe in God. Dare to believe who's really speaking and believe in Jesus Christ. So our hearts do tend to be troubled in our world all the time, for a ton of different reasons. all kinds of different reasons, and he says, I want you to nip that troubledness in the bud here for just a moment. I want you to remember there is a God, and he does love you, and Jesus Christ is real, and the gospel is true. He says, you got to believe in God and trust me. And sometimes, you know, we've been Christians for a long time, many of us, and we forget. It's so simple. There is a God. It's not you. Oh, that's right. My culture tells me I am a little mini God. No wonder I'm worried, because I am not sovereign. Big problem, he says. Don't let your heart be troubled. The human heart tends to be troubled in a fallen world, but for all kinds of reasons. He says, I want you to nip that in the bud. I want you to trust me. Secondly, our faith really wants to center on our own understanding. We want to be able to figure it out. Now, he knew that his friends were never going to figure out the cross. In the next few hours, they were going to see the most horrific things they'd ever seen in their lives. And they had, by the way, all seen crucifixions since they were children. They had seen real crucifixions with the screaming and the blood and the slow death and the whole thing. They had all seen this. They knew what they've seen much more horrible things than you've ever seen in the movies. And as they're thinking, he says they're going to see this happen to him, and it's going to ruin their lives. And they're going to want to understand, actually. Our faith that we have really kind of is in ourselves at that point. We want to be able to understand. And he says, I want you to replace self-reliance with reliance on me and on the Father. I want you to not try to figure it out. I want you just to trust me. Boy, and you know, just that letting go and not trying to figure everything out. Because we evangelical Christians, because we have the Bible and we know the Bible. And it's wonderful. I mean, the Bible's wonderful. It's the voice of God, for heaven's sake. It's wonderful. But we get the impression that we ought to know everything because of that. In fact, we let on about this to each other. We let on that we know more than we know. And then we find out we don't know that much, and it's very disconcerting. Not only that, it pierces our pride to have to say, I have no idea what God is doing. What? I thought you were a Christian. I thought he told you everything. Yeah, I thought so too. And it really shakes our faith. And he says, I want you to take your faith out of your own understanding, put it in my understanding. That's risky. Third thing to take note. So first, our hearts tend to be troubled. He says, I want to nip it in the bud. Secondly, our faith wants to center on our own understanding of things. And he replaces that self-reliance with faith in him. And then third, our current struggles tend to fill the screen, don't they? The current struggle, whatever we're facing, that tends to fill the screen in our mind. And you know what he's saying here? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know what he's telling them? What he's telling them is, you have got to look past this life if you're going to have any perspective at all. You cannot live your Christian life like the world lives life, as if this is all there is to it. If you do, then everything that goes wrong in your life, you won't be able to look past it and say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to die someday. Isn't that great? You won't be able to say that, because you won't be doing what Jesus said. You won't be doing what Paul did. You won't be doing what all the apostles teach, and that is you have to look past the grave. You have to look beyond this life. Otherwise, you'll have no perspective at all. And this is what he tells his friends. And I tell you, I'm a pastor, been a pastor for 40 years, and I promise you, I guarantee you, this is one of the key, if I had to pick five top trials for American Christians that we minister to constantly, this is one of the top five, the inability to look past the grave. And instead, this rather myopic life view that if I don't get my toys in this age, I lose. If I don't get the perfect relationships, if I don't have the perfect health, if I don't have the perfect looks, a forlorn hope. If I don't have all the money I want, if I don't get the home or the business or the reputation or the whatever, then it's all for naught. And that's just not true. The Lord says, you have got to look past this age. You've got, if you do not have an anchor for your soul that goes into the next age, then no wonder your ship is bobbing around in the ocean so badly. Now, that takes us straight into Hebrews chapter 6. Because in Hebrews, of course, these people, these Christian friends of the writer of Hebrews, are thinking that they need to go back to Judaism. This was in the 60s, I've mentioned before, and they're facing some hard times. The 60s of the first century were prior to the destruction of the temple. So the temple was still standing and the priesthood was still functioning. But it was going to be gone very soon, but they didn't know that. And so they're still thinking, you know, we should go to Judaism. This business of walking with Christ is very, very difficult. It's risky. It's out there. They were beginning to think that their knowledge of Jesus Christ wasn't true, that he really wasn't the fulfillment of the law, that maybe he really wasn't the true high priest, or maybe he really wasn't the person they could really trust. Why? Because the pressure was on, that they were feeling persecution, and all they had to do was re-up their Jewish identity card. That's all they had to do, because Judaism was legal. And not only that, it had a priesthood, it had the traditions, they knew all the songs. What's not to like? And the same Father, right? All we got to do is not think that Jesus is everything. That's all. The problem is, he is. And if he is, mark my words, no one else is. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hard for our world to hear, but it's so true. It has to be true. There really is only one way to God. So that's why the writer of Hebrews writes to his friends and he says, what in the world are you thinking? I know it looks plausible to go back to where you came from, and it would be easier for you in a ton of ways, but you'll be moving away from life. This is not a pluralistic issue. This is not like, you know, the smorgasbord of religion, pick whatever works for you, a little bit from here, a little bit from there. That's so popular in our culture. Everybody does that. You know, I'm very spiritual. I'm a little bit this and I'm a little bit that and a little bit the other thing, and put it in the blender, smoothie religion, goes down smooth, tastes good, add a little sugar here, a little vitamins from this over here, you know, a juicer religion. You'll die. You will die if you do that, I promise. And that's part of what motivates the author of Hebrews, because once you know who Jesus Christ is, you realize he's the only one, and it really is all about him, and he really is the Lord of the universe, and he's not just offering salvation, he's offering membership in his kingdom, and his kingdom is really ultimate reality. It's going to go into the next age, so it's all about him. Well, that's a wake-up call, and that's exactly what Hebrews is about. It's very pastoral. It's very pastoral. This is a man who cares about the souls of the people who listen to him, and he's concerned that some of them might not be converted. He's concerned that some of the people in the congregation aren't actually converted. They're permanent visitors, but they're not converted to Christ. He's concerned about that. And so, in chapter, he brings up in chapter 5 in verse 11 a topic he wants to talk about concerning Jesus, that Jesus is a Melchizedek-type priest. That's a very big deal, and it's a very heavy topic, and he's going to get back to it, but suddenly, as a good pastor, he realizes the people that he's talking to don't understand a word he's saying. Pastors do actually know that sometimes. And look out at the group, and the group's looking back like, you are invisible 6 days a week and incomprehensible on the seventh, Pastor. Thank you so much. And so what he does is he does what good pastors do. He backs up and he says, wait a minute. And he gives him some strong medicine. We talked about it last week and the last couple of weeks. From Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, really, all the way through chapter 6. He gives him strong medicine, followed by some strong encouragement. He basically take note of these five things. First, correction. I won't go back through it all, but he says in verse 11, I have a lot to say about this, but you've become dull of hearing. And he said, by this time you should be teaching people and you should be able to explain the gospel, and you're not. And so he says, you know, let's pick up, let's build on what we already know. So he gives him some correction. There's a time for correction. There's a time to receive correction from your pastor. And from friends who know you. There's a time to receive correction. So he gives him correction. Why? Because immature Christians really do need to grow. And by the way, immature, he doesn't mean lacking theological knowledge. What he means is lacking moral integrity. If you read it, he says discernment in telling the difference between good and evil, that's a sign that you're growing as a Christian. Isn't that interesting? So he says, I needed to correct you a little bit because immature Christians really do need to grow. And then that also reminds him that make-believe Christians need to be warned. And that heavy warning, we talked about it extensively and had a Q&A about it last week in verses 4 of chapter 6 down through verse 8. And he basically says, this is life or death. Do not dink around with the gospel. If you're going to leave Jesus Christ, you're leaving eternal life. Don't kid yourself. Very strong warning, probably the strongest. This one in chapter 10, it's repeated again. There are five of these in Hebrews, five big strong warnings. Because once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize who he is. To turn away is suicide. It is spiritual suicide. And I know that raises questions, and we talked about all this. I'm not going to do them again. I'm not going to go into it. If you got more questions, or this is your first time here, or you want to ask, I'm available afterwards. We'll talk about it. But the point he's making is this is life or death, and you need to man up. You need to actually realize what's going on. Very strong warning. So he corrects him, and then he warns him. And then he brings, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6, encouragement. And I'll tell you where this is going to go. This is our text for this morning. Verse 9 of chapter 6 down through verse 20. That's where we're going to be. And what he now does, as a good pastor, he brings encouragement. The correction's been there, this very, very strong warning, strong medicine, but then followed by encouragement. Why? Because genuine Christians, real ones, need hope. This is why Jesus talked to his real disciples and said, I want you to be encouraged. I know it's going to scare you to death to live in this world, but I want you to be encouraged, he says. So there's encouragement because genuine Christians really need hope. In verses 9 to 12. And then he's going to give a promise, which we're going to see. Why? Because pressured Christians need confidence in God's word, verses 12 to 18. So he's going to bring encouragement, and then he's going to bring a promise. He's going to remind them of the promises of God. He's going to use Abraham as the illustration of that. And then he's going to close by saying, by bringing security. So encouragement, promise, and security are the three words that you see here. And that security is because storm-tossed Christians need an anchor for their soul. How many of you read ahead knowing that we'd be in here? Good. Then you noticed a little bit of what we've been singing about and a little bit of what I mentioned during the communion. It all connects together. Storm-tossed Christians need an anchor for their soul. Let's look at verse 9. This is the encouragement genuine Christians really need: hope. He says, we don't think that you are apostates. He warns them about apostasy, but then he says, we don't think you've done this. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, and he puts this word agapetoi, meaning the ones we love, the people that I love, beloved. It's not just a throwaway line. He really loves them. And so his whole tone changes from one of, I'm warning you, do not dink with God. This is life and death, eternal life and death. And then he turns and he says, but beloved, I actually know that you're listening. To the real Christians, he's very encouraging. He says, we feel sure of better things. In other words, not apostasy, but real things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake, by the way, in serving the saints as you still do. It's not for the saints' sake, but for his sake. You love him because you love him. Jesus said to Peter in John 21, remember when he wouldn't accept Peter's resignation? Do you remember that? Peter went back to his fishing industry, and Jesus chased him down and said, you can't quit. I drafted you. What are you talking about? You don't quit. And he said, "Do you love me?" He said it three times. And Peter said, "You know I love you, Lord. You know I do. You know," and he repeated it three times, really bugged Peter. I mean, he was really bummed when Jesus said it three times. And Jesus said three times, "Nourish my sheep, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep." Why? Because you love the sheep? Not necessarily. If anybody never told you this, sheep do bite. I don't know if the real ones do, but Jesus' sheep do. And sometimes you don't want to serve them because they're so nice. Notice he says, "You do this because you love me." He says, "You did it for my name's sake." Now that, he says, indicates that you know who I am. And he says, that tells me that you're a real Christian. The work, he says, God is not unjust. He sees your life. He sees what you've done. And it's been good. And so therefore, he says, "So we desire that each one of you also show the same earnestness or diligence," depending on your translation, "to have the full assurance of hope until the end." We want you to be absolutely assured of what God is doing. We want you to be confident of it. And so press in, because the more you press into the Lord, the more confident you will be. And he wants them to be confident. He wants them to be assured. And so he uses this word earnestness. Spude is the Greek word. It means to keep your head in the game. He says, so, you know, keep your head in the game. Realize that this is true and reality. Okay, so God is not unjust. He knows that you are a Christian. He sees your life. He sees what you may have forgotten what you've done, but he hasn't forgotten what you've done. And we want you to press in so that you may not be sluggish, in the ESV rendering. Lazy is another translation, but it's the same Greek word as the word dull of hearing in 5:11, where it says you've become dull of hearing. And here he says, so don't be that way. It's the same Greek word. Instead of being that way, be imitators of those who through faith and patience, and that word patience means to be able to, I'll get more into it in a few minutes, but to be able to stay at something against the odds, to stay in there. It's also translated long-suffering, being able to put up with pain and struggle over a long period of time and not give up. And that's the word patience. Faith and patience. He says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he says, we don't think that you are apostates because you're living by the new commandment. What's the new commandment? What is the commandment Jesus gave to his disciples in John 13, 34 and 35? Love. You will love one another, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. Now that's what that works out to be. You say, well, isn't there more to it than that? Well, sure, because the love is holy. There's no such thing as unholy. Well, on earth there's unholy love, but that's just a travesty. That's an oxymoron. Real love is holy, which means under the rubric of love comes all of the virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, everything. And along with all that is all of the integrity and the honesty and the goodness of a person's life. So it's all under there because it's a holy love. See? He says, I see this in you. You're not perfect, far from it, but I see the growth of this life in you. You're doing what Jesus commanded, and that means you really belong to him. I can tell. You're taking him seriously. This isn't just a fire insurance policy for you. You're not a make-believer. You're not just saying you're a Christian. You really are one. He says, that's good. So press on, he says. And then he mentions that, so he gives this encouragement. But notice now, the next thing is that he promises. He says, I want you to imitate the people who inherit the promises. For God, when God made a promise, now he uses Abraham, who, by the way, is the favorite illustration of everything in the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament, you know, Abraham is always the guy they reach back to and say, well, yeah, be like Abraham. Paul says this, be like Abraham. James says, yeah, be like Abraham. And he pulls something else out of Abraham's life. And the writer of Hebrews says, by the way, you should be like Abraham. Well, it's because you've been grafted into the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you're a Christian, did you know that your life, Abraham is your ancestor now? Did you know that you change ancestors when you become a Christian? You didn't know that. You've got Jewish ancestors. Who knew? All the right ones, too. Well, you know, once you tap into Abraham and Abraham's faith, this is the faith that Jesus says we must have, where you simply trust what God says. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. He says, I want you to pay close attention to promise because a pressured Christian needs confidence in God's word. See, a promise is a verbal thing. So what it means is you're paying attention to God's word. Now, if you remember Abraham, if only we had the time. Let me read through it and then give you a thumbnail sketch of Abraham's life. I'll give it to you in just a minute or two. But look at verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, this is God, he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He said, I, that's God saying, in God's name I will do this, except it's him. You actually say, well, in the name of so-and-so and so-and-so, you put your hand on the Bible, I swear, you know, I will do this, this, this. What's God going to do? He's got all the authority in the universe. He can only say his own name. And that's exactly what this author is saying. And he says it's secure because of that. Now, notice it's the word of God that's coming to Abraham. He said, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He said, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath, that means taking an oath in the name of the state or in the name of God or whatever, is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly, do you think he wants you to be convinced of the truth? Absolutely he does. More convincingly, he wanted to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purposes. He guaranteed it with an oath. That unchangeable character means non-negotiable, unchangeable, can't be changed. God is doing something. He's redeeming the entire universe. That will not happen. It's an absolute promise. He insists on it, and he's doing it through the seed of Abraham, which is why Abraham is used as the illustration. The unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable, non-negotiable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. More on that next week. We'll talk about the temple. But this is the temple going into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Into the inner place, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. If it were not true, would I have told you that I go before you to prepare a place? He's gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. More on that in a while, over the next few weeks. But promise, because pressured Christians need confidence in God's word. I just want to point out that Abraham believed what God was actually saying. He believed what God was saying. God said to him, look, I'm telling you this. Now, you should know at least four passages about Abraham. If you know where these four passages are, and you know the basic story of Abraham, took place about 2000 BC, you read about it in Genesis. Genesis is primarily, by the way, about the fact that God created, not how long it took him, but the fact that he created, the fact that we screwed it up, and the fact that he's fixing it through the seed of Abraham from chapter 12 of Genesis to chapter 50. That's most of Genesis, right? It's all about Abraham and his progeny, his seed, his descendants, through whom God would save the world, would undo the curse that happened in Genesis 3. So now let me give you the passages. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that's the initial promise. God calls him and says, I'm going to use you to bless the world. Genesis chapter 15. Quite a bit later. By the way, Abraham was probably around 60 or so when the first call came and he was pulled out, late 50s, early 60s, when he was pulled out of Ur of the Chaldees, he lived to 175, so he had a little time left. And he moved his whole family up to Haran and then up to Canaan. Read the story. You can read the story. It's right there. You've got it. It's a book. It's already there. You can read it anytime you want. It's pretty good. So he's in his 60s, but then God pulls him out and sends him up into Canaan and doesn't tell him very much. Go up there. Well, okay, what am I going to do? I'll tell you when you get there. And that's how God works all the time. It's like, go. Why? I'll tell you later. Go. Trust me. So you got Genesis chapter 12, then you got Genesis chapter 15. Now this is many years later, and Abraham is about 70-something, and he still hasn't had any kids. And God said, I'm going to give you kids, and he and Sarah couldn't have kids, remember? And God comes and gives him a promise in Genesis 15. And he says, look at the stars. You're going to have as many descendants as the stars. And Abraham goes, I'd be happy with one. We haven't had one, okay? Now, in Genesis 15 is where God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And God makes the covenant, and then God promises to keep the covenant himself. He's the one who goes through between the animals. I can't go into it all right now. But you can read it. It's right there, Genesis 15. Easy to read. Right there, on your lap. Anytime you want, you can read it. So, Genesis 15 is the next thing you need to see. Then Genesis 17. Where he finally comes. Now, by this time, Abraham is 100 years old. That's why, if he started in his early 60s, and he's 100 years old, by the time God finally says, you're now, within the next year, you and Sarah are going to have a baby, no wonder he laughed. Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife was 90. No estrogen. 90. Miraculous work was being done here. Well, that's why God did it that way. He didn't want humans to think that they figured it out. So he waited till the humans couldn't do anything. And then he supplied Isaac. No wonder they laughed. So you got Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And that's also when he gave him the covenant of circumcision. This is very important in Romans. But the covenant of circumcision came 15 years after Abraham said, I trust you, I believe what you're saying. And then 15 years later, he got circumcised at the age of 100. 100 years old. Oh, by the way, says God, you could have told me this. So that's Genesis 17, where God says, you're going to have the child, and now you'll be circumcised, and now you are in covenant with me, but it's based on the faith you expressed and exercised clear back when I first called you, and when I told you you would have progeny, you would have kids, even though you didn't know where they were going to come from. You still trusted me in Genesis 15. Now you're trusting me in Genesis 17. And he trusted him so much, he got circumcised. That's a lot of trust. And the baby was born a year later. And they love the child. Now, the last section you need to know, of course, is Genesis 22. And we don't know how much later this was, but probably quite a while. And Isaac, the boy, is a young man by this time, at least. And this is where God says, put him on the altar. Put your son on the altar, your only son, Genesis 22. And Abraham did it. At every point along the line, Abraham took God at his word, believed what he said, and lived accordingly. He said, if this is what you say, Lord, I will live accordingly. If this is what you say, Lord, I will live accordingly, even getting circumcised. If this is what you say, Lord, I will live accordingly, and I'll put my own son on the altar, and I will trust that somehow you will make provision. You see it right there, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That's where that name came from. So when the author of Hebrews says that Abraham trusted God, what he's saying is he trusted what God said. You say, why is that important, Pastor Rick? Why is it important that he trusted what he said? Because a lot of people have this idea about faith. I believe in God, and I believe that somehow it's all going to work out. And what I got to tell you is that is not covenant faith. And a person who that's all there is to their faith doesn't actually know God. Because let me ask you this, if you say you know someone, but then you never let them talk to you, or if they do talk to you, you never pay attention to the actual words that they say, isn't that nonsense in terms of relationship? The point here is that the promises are verbal promises. They're real words, real words. And when they get written down and then God speaks through those words and you listen, you're being like Abraham. If he speaks through those words and you say, well, you know, I've decided I don't believe some of the stuff that's in the Bible. And, you know, I'm smarter than anybody else in the universe, and I have figured out that I don't have to listen to the Word of God. But I still believe in God. I still have faith in God. I got to tell you, friends, that's not faith in God. That's not what that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That's not what Jesus talked about. So in other words, if you don't listen to God's word, you're not listening to God. Whatever warm feelings you have about your warm feelings about God, if you don't actually listen to what he says and you never let him correct you and you never let him change your point of view, then you don't have a relationship with him. And this whole point about Abraham, he had a relationship with God, and it showed, and here's why. And this is why when he put Isaac on the altar, God said, now I know you trust me. You take my word so seriously that when I told you to do this, you really did it. That's awesome. Well, see, when you come to Jesus Christ, what you're saying is, I trust the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his voice throughout all the written word of God. And if you don't have that connected in your worldview, then your worldview needs to get converted. And you can't live the Christian life without confidence in the written word of God. I know we don't interpret it well sometimes. I know there's things we can't figure out. Duh, we're talking about God. There's going to be some things we won't figure out. But the gospel is very clear, and you have to trust his word. This is why the author of Hebrews brings encouragement through promise. He said, the promise. Why? It's the words of God that you're really trusting. And that's why he's telling his friends who had forgotten that. So how do you know they forgot it? It's because they were going away from Jesus. If you go away from Jesus, I guarantee you're not paying attention to God's word, the living word or the written word. And so he says, be like Abraham. Be imitators of the people who through faith and patience inherit what the promises. They took him seriously, took his word seriously. And then he brings security, verses 17 to 20. He shows it more convincingly, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, the point is security. You got to know that this is really true. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner. The whole point is that he wants these people to know that this is guaranteed, because Jesus has gone all the way ahead of them. So his point is, don't let go. So let me ask you this. Where's the anchor for your soul? You do have an anchor. The question is, where is it? Where is it hooked to? Because if it's hooked to anywhere in this world and it is not in the holy place is where God dwells in the temple. And what he's saying is, Jesus, he mixes the metaphors. Jesus is the forerunner, the one who goes ahead. But also the hope is the anchor. So Jesus is the anchor who goes into the holy place. By the way, an anchor was a sign of Christianity in the ancient world. I don't know if you knew that, but they put it in the mosaics. They put it in the artwork. It was one of the secret signs that Christians would recognize as Christians. If you walked into a home and there was a mosaic on the floor and it had anchors in it, that was a Christian home. Because the anchor, right out of this verse, because the anchor was a Christian symbol. Also, it has a cross at the top. The anchor with a little cross at the top. They put it all together. They said, this is great. We're going to have these tattoos. No, not really. But it was a secret sign among Christians. So where's the anchor for your soul? I promise you, if the anchor for your soul is in the world, you will sink. The storm will take you under. You need to put the anchor in the Holy of Holies. You need to let the Lord be the security. And once you have done that, the security is absolutely clear. Now, I want to close with just some pieces of advice. Because, you know, we look at this, the main exhortation here is to be diligent. You see that? Where it says earnestness in 6:11. He says, I want you to show the same earnestness. I want you to press on, keep your head in the game. Well, how can we do it? Let me mention some things how you can do it. And they all come out of the passage. This is pastoral advice, okay? This is not theology. This is pastoral advice. It's the kind of thing pastors do all the time. I thought I would just share it with you in closing from this passage. But there are six little pieces of advice. First, we can focus more on helping each other and less on acting religious. That would help. That would keep our head in the game. More on helping each other, less on acting religious. You notice he says here, I can tell you're Christians because you love one another for Jesus' sake, for the Lord's sake, in 5:10. The evidence of a genuine Christian is really not how, it's not how they sound and using Christian jargon, for heaven's sake, deliver us from churchy jargon. It's not that they look religious or they do religious stuff. It's that they actually are tangibly loving to other people in the name of Jesus, that the Lord has really changed their lives. I came across an interesting work of statistics years ago in one of Alan Loy McGinnis's books. They had a first, second grade class. This is all speaking about helping each other and encouraging each other. In this first and second grade class, teacher could not get the kids to sit down. There were about 20 or 30 kids in this class. Second graders, they would not sit down, so the teacher would say, "Sit down, sit down, sit down." And she couldn't get it to work, so a couple of shrinks came in, they sat in the back, and they counted the number of times she said, "Sit down." Of course, shrinks, we're going to count the number of times. And so they counted it, and they were counting the number of times kids were up all around. And amazingly, they said, "Well, yeah, we see a problem here. For every 10 seconds they recorded on their pads, how many children were out of their seats? On the average, some child was standing 360 times in every 20-minute period. And the teacher would say, 'Sit down,' at least 7 times during that 20 minutes. So they said, "Well, okay, increase the number of times that you say 'sit down.'" And then they counted them. So she increased it. And she increased it an average of 27 times. She said, "Sit down." In 20 minutes, 27 times, "Sit down, sit down, sit down." He said, "Did it affect the children's behavior?" "Yes. They stood up more by 50%. So they checked the data. So they went back. They said, "We're not sure about this." So they said, "Go back to your original 7 times in 20 minutes, sit down." And it receded back down again to the original amount of disruption. She reduced the amount of time, a number of times she said sit down, and the kids actually sat down more. So then they said it again, they increased it again, they kept running this, and it was up and down depending on how often she said it. So finally they said, "Okay, we want you to stop saying sit down at all. Don't say it. Just don't say sit down. Instead," now get this, "instead, we want you to compliment the kids who are doing their work." And the disruptions were decreased by 33%. It was the best record they had in the entire experiment. It's interesting how encouragement is a much better work among people than yelling and hollering and correcting all the time. Not that correction isn't needed. How can we be diligent as Christians? Well, we can try and help each other instead of just acting religious. And we can look for ways to encourage. And by the way, if God is not unjust so as to forget what you've done, are you unjust so as to forget what you've done? Are you unjust so as to forget what other people have done when all you see is their problems, and the more you get to know people, the more problems you see? And you're unjust to forget the love that they've actually shown and the good that they've actually done and the love that you've shown and that you've done. You need to be encouraged, because sometimes we just focus on the bad stuff. That's all we focus on. And pretty soon you've got a bunch of Christians yelling at each other to be more holy. And I guarantee you that's not changing the world for Jesus at that point. So what can we do? Well, we can be more focused on helping each other, less on being religious. Secondly, we can imitate people who trust God rather than those who don't. Isn't that interesting? He says, be imitators of these. Who's your hero? Do you get them out of the movies? Are your heroes in the movies? Are they in the media? Ask yourself, are my heroes, the people I think of when I want to be like somebody else, are they violent? Are they immoral? Or are they people who walk with God? Who are my heroes? Who do I want to be like when I grow up? I mean, I'm 63, and I still want to grow up. I've got guys I want to be like. At least part of who they are I want to be like. You know, older guys that I read. And I would get, you know, when I grow up, I want to be like that. Who are your heroes? Are they people of faith? It would help a lot to keep your head in the game if the people you look up to are people of faith. And it's a good thing to remember because there's a ton of folks out there who want to be your hero, and not all of them are very good. Third, we can believe that what God says instead of what the world looks like. That's Abraham. Abraham said, look, I can't do this. We can't have kids, but I still believe God. You want to keep your head in the game? Believe what God says, not just what the world looks like, and especially this year, my stars. Got an election. So, believe what God says. Believe what God says. People say, who are you going to vote for? I'm going to vote. I haven't decided. I'm praying, fasting, waiting for a vision from God. But ultimately, I'm going to vote for whoever I think will do the least damage to the kingdom of God. And honestly, that's sometimes all you can do. Who do you think will do the least damage? To the kingdom of God, to the gospel itself. You got to trust God, not what the world looks like. So focus on helping each other, imitate people who really walk with God. Believe what God says, not what the world looks like. Here's another one. Value waiting on the Lord and just instead of just relying on yourself. You know, Christians don't value waiting on the Lord. You know, when we say, how you doing? You go, oh, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Oh, bummer. I'll be really glad when I don't have to wait on the Lord anymore. Because this waiting on the Lord, this is really a bummer. I hate it. Interestingly, when you're waiting on the Lord is when your faith is actually growing. Because without hope, hope means you're looking forward to something you don't have yet. You know what that means? That means waiting. That means there's something you've been praying for hasn't happened yet. Do you know that the difference between the happening and the not happening, that little stretching thing in between there, that's where you're actually growing in faith. That's your faith growing. This is your faith growing. When you're saying, I have to wait on the Lord. So let me give you a piece of advice. Learn to appreciate waiting on the Lord. Learn to say, I am waiting on the Lord. I wish it would happen quicker, but I'm trusting God and I know I'm growing because I'm waiting. Rather than just relying on ourselves. Fourth, we can trust his promises instead of our own promises. And I just want to point out one thing. Abraham trusted God and lived accordingly. But Abraham, check it out. It was a shock when I checked this out. Abraham made no promises to God. He just believed God's promises on his behalf. And it changed his life. And what I find is a lot of Christians making big promises to God. Oh, you'll be so glad that I'm on your team. Oh, Lord, I will never desert you, Lord. I will follow you even unto death. That was Peter. And Jesus looked at him and said, are you kidding me? This night is not going to be over before the bird in the morning. You're going to be denying me three times. Are you kidding me? So here's the deal. You want to keep your head in the game? Pay more attention to God's promises to you than your promises to him and stop making rash promises because they will always produce failure and you'll be self-loathing and you'll be... And here's what you do. You make promises. Implied is that there's strings. If I make, I'm going to be so good. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Fill in the blank. All good stuff. And then I'm going to expect God to come through for me because we got a deal here. This is how you think. You know, you don't think you think that. You're going to deny it, but it's not... It's true. Once you make promises, then you've got this business deal with God, and then he doesn't come through, and you're going, we had a deal. And he goes, what? Deal? The deal was, I would die for you and save you single-handedly, and you're supposed to simply trust what I tell you. That's the deal. So trust his promise instead of yours. And then you will be able to live fruitfully, then do what he says. Don't say, I promise to do it. Just do it. You know, Abraham didn't say, I promise to get circumcised. He went and got a knife. And God says, I trust you. You trust me. And here's the final one. We can flee to him for refuge instead of working for wages in the world. The world will tell you, you got to balance your karma, you got to do all this stuff. The religions will tell you this. Notice what this is about, fleeing to him for refuge. That's what the Greek word means. The NIV, if you use an NIV, kind of doesn't translate it, but it's the word refuge in verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. When you flee for refuge, what you're saying is, I'm in danger. I want your protection. I want the life you offer. I want into that holy place. I want to be safe. That's refuge. Refuge. You got to flee for refuge. Rather than working for wages in the world and letting having that anchor set in the world someplace, where the world will always tell you you haven't done enough. The world will never forgive you if you let it down. If you worship mammon, I tell you, mammon is terrible. They will never, mammon never forgives you for declaring bankruptcy. That's blasphemy of mammon, by the way, in case you didn't know. Mammon won't forgive you. God will. Mammon, our world, will not forgive you. God will. Jesus is a wonderful king and a wonderful master. You run to him for refuge. And, you know, as a Christian, when you get there, when you're in there with him, you need to have that wonderful feeling of having just come in out of a storm. You know, you get in out of a storm and boom, you hear the door close behind you and it's warm and you're safe and you're in there. That's a great feeling. You know, Christian friend, that is you for eternity. That, and you got to keep that reality in your head, because then you will say, well, then, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to belong to you. Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us in these things. Thank you for reminding us of the truth and the power of your gospel, your word, for reminding us, Lord, how trustworthy you are, and for really emphasizing it, making eye contact with us, like, and saying, you got to trust me. Thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you for giving us, Heavenly Father, that anchor of our soul, deep in the holy place, deep in the life that you've given. We lift our voices to you, Lord, and with our voices we lift our hearts, and we trust you, Father, in Jesus' name.